feel it yet, but I know I will feel it a little bit later this week. So I was thinking with time change, I should probably preach shorter, but then I realized that's not going to happen. So just, you know, you're just going to have to deal with it. All right. If you let me get a drink of water, we're going to start our message here this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word. Be with me this morning. Help me be able to look to the text so that we may be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord." I pray that you would help the message to speak to our hearts this morning, that we would listen to the Holy Spirit as the message is given. And I pray that you would help me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ was walking with his disciples. And he asked them a question. He said, "Who are people saying that I am?" His disciples said, "Lord, some people are saying that you are Elijah. Some people say you're John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Jesus then looked at his disciples and said, "But whom say ye that I am?" And one of my favorite Bible characters, Peter, looked at Jesus and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He professed faith that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, the anointed one, God come in the flesh to rescue us from our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ looked at Peter and took the statement of faith that Peter made, and he said, "Blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven, has revealed it unto you." And what Peter was saying was giving evidence that he was a child of God, that he'd been drawn by the Father, by the Holy Spirit, and had chosen to put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus then took the statement that Peter made, and he said, "I say unto thee, thou art Peter," the name Peter meaning a small stone. And Jesus then spoke of himself and said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He said, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The word that Jesus used there for church was a new word that he was introducing into their vernacular. It was a new doctrine. It was a new thing. While Jesus was here, the old covenant was melting away, and the new one was gloriously coming upon us. And at the moment Jesus died, the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies, where only the priest could go to make an offering for your sin, was literally rent in twain. Much of the book of Galatians is trying to get this group of believers who attended the local churches in this region to understand that they were in a new era. There was a new testament. We were being called away from the Mosaic law, rites and rituals, such as the animal sacrifices, the keeping of the weekly Sabbath days, and the holy Sabbath days that were throughout the year. Above all, he was trying to let them know you cannot earn your way to heaven. But part of the old fading away and coming into the new covenant, as is said, I believe, in the book of Hebrews, the old covenant is ready to wax away, to melt away and be thrown off and cast off as a garment. The new is here. Part of that was the word that Jesus introduced, the ecclesia. It's the word that we use for church. It means a called out assembly. The whole idea of the word church has to do with assembling. It's when people come together to meet together. So we're called out from where we are to assemble for the worship services, but we're also called out from the world, set apart as children of God. And live stream is a great tool. And recording the sermon so we can listen later, the ones we missed, is a great tool. But it doesn't replace what Jesus said the church is supposed to be, which is the assembling of the believers in person. Amen. Well, Jesus introduced the idea of the local church. Soon after that, he was put to death on a cross to die for the sins of mankind. He was put in a grave, and 3 days and three nights later, he resurrected from the dead. Walked around for about 40 days and reminded his disciples of the Great Commission before he ascended to heaven in front of them. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ ascend bodily all the way literally up into the clouds and disappear. And the angel appeared and looked at the disciples and said, "Why stand ye here gazing? This same Jesus who went to heaven shall in like manner come again." And the message was, go and wait for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on the day of Pentecost. And then you will be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This was the establishing of the local church, and this was the mission, to not sit around waiting for Jesus to come, but to be busy serving Him while we wait for Him to come, to preach the gospel to every creature. And that's just what they did. The Apostle Paul went on missionary journeys. Peter and James and John, they all preached the gospel. And everywhere they preached, the Holy Spirit convicted hearts. Some of those hearts that were convicted said, no, we don't want Christ. But many of them said, yes, we do. And people were saved. The Holy Spirit was blessing the work. After they were saved, they were baptized. Not for salvation, but to give testimony that they had received Christ as their Savior. And as they went on their missionary journeys to new towns and regions of the world and preached the gospel, and people got saved, now there was a new community of believers that lived within region of one another, close enough that they could know each other, close enough that they could assemble for worship on the Lord's Day. So the apostles who preached the gospel and saw people get saved didn't just leave them on their own after that. They led them to establish new, local, autonomous churches. The apostles ordained pastors or overseers who were tasked with leading, having the oversight, and teaching and preaching the Word of God. As Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. Peter wrote in his epistle to the elders which are among you, feed the flock of God. It was their job to take the Word, to study the Word, and to preach it, to look after the state of those who were attending the congregation. It was all of their jobs to walk in fellowship and community, to confront someone in sin if that was necessary, to help those who were struggling. So they met for worship, for prayer, and for preaching. They gathered offerings and sent it to support missions and the work of the local church. In Acts chapter 6, we see that the church was growing so rapidly that the apostles, the pastors, the preachers were so busy that they weren't able to see to all of the physical, material needs of the congregations, such as waiting of tables, looking after orphans and widows. So they said, let's seek out godly men and ordain them. And the office of a deacon was established. Not to run the church as a board, but rather to help the pastors serve the needs of the congregations and free up the pastors to be able to give themselves primarily to the ministry of the Word, of teaching, of preaching, and of training other leaders. The New Testament letters were written by God's apostles. There was in the process in the New Testament. The Bible wasn't fully established and circulated yet. But while these New Testament churches were being established and they had the Old Testament, God gave them letters through Paul, through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, and others. And the New Testament was being assembled and it was being circulated among these churches for instruction in doctrine and in practical matters as well. Paul was an apostle. He was called to care for these local churches. And he had traveled into the region of Galatia, the book of Acts tells us. And as they went and preached, many people believed, and churches were established in this region that we call Galatia. So in the opening verses, we see that this letter was addressed unto the churches of Galatia. It wasn't one specific church, but it was many separate churches in the region. And as we all know by now, the backstory of the book of Galatians is that all of these local churches were troubled by false teaching. It was the Judaizers who came in and said, yes, you can believe in Jesus, but you still need the law. And Paul called it another gospel, which is not really a gospel at all. And he condemned it. And we've walked through five chapters now where verse by verse he's tried to dismantle, obliterate, rebuke, and ridicule this doctrine of trying to earn our way to God by the keeping of the law. He says that it is not possible. It's by grace through faith. That's how we are saved. Now don't forget when you read these letters and you see the harshness of his tone sometimes, that Paul loved the local church. The New Testament says that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and died and gave himself for it. We are the church purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was interested in seeing people get saved, but he was also very interested in making sure that they matured, that they grew in the faith, that they were discipled. So he cared very deeply. And the church at Thessalonica, he wrote to them and said, after I preached and got ran out of town by the Judaizers there, I was worried about you. He carried the idea of almost, I couldn't sleep, I couldn't focus, I couldn't rest. Why? Because I wanted to know how you were doing. I knew you were truly saved. I saw fruits of salvation. But I also know how quickly false teachers come in. I know how quickly divisions come in. He said, so I sent Timothy to you to see how you were doing so he could come back and tell me. And when he came back with the message that you were continuing in faith, that you were on the same page, I rejoiced greatly to know that you were doing okay. So when he writes a sharp letter in Galatians or in Corinthians, he's not writing because he does not love the local church. He's writing because he loves it deeply and he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ loves it deeply as well. And he's trying to deal with error that is going to hurt people, pull them off track, and hurt the effectiveness of the church. So while we talk a little bit this morning about keeping legalism out of the local church, the context is this entire book was written to local churches. And let us remember that as we understand the doctrine of the local church, we are not meant to live the Christian life alone or to walk in isolation. We may think, I can read my Bible at home. I can go on the boat and worship the Lord. I don't ever need to talk to another Christian. But no matter how well you think you can do that way, that's not how God has ordained we live the Christian life. We're not supposed to be lone rangers living for the Lord. So yes, we could show up at a service. And that's good. That's being part of the church. But also, there's a whole idea of seeking as we're able to walk in fellowship one with another, to know other Christians enough that if your life was in sin, they might be able to see it and to say, hey, brother, you're not following the Word of God. Walking in community so that if we're struggling with sin, we can seek help for that. Walking in community so that if our heart is broken and we need someone to pray with us, we know a group of people who we know would love to pray with us. Walking in community so that when we have victories and things to rejoice about, people will rejoice with us when we rejoice, weep with us when we weep, help us when we're down, and we can help them when we're down. I believe you need community, no matter who you are. But I also believe others need you. And when you cut yourself off from community, you're hurting the opportunity for you to receive the blessing you need, but you're also robbing someone else of the blessing you could give them by being iron that sharpens iron and walking together through life. And these local New Testament churches sprung up and flourished in this most beautiful way, where you had a Jewish community and a Gentile community who before salvation were at odds with one another. They hated each other. They had animosity and bitterness. But now through the writings of Paul and the teachings of Christ, Paul was letting them know there's no such thing as a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There's no such thing as a white church and a brown church or a black church. There's one church. And everybody who's been born again is supposed to receive another brother or sister only on the basis that they're a Christian, not to discriminate based off of background or culture or skin color. So picture these people walking through the marketplace together, going to church together. Sometimes they met in a house, sometimes in a building, sometimes in a field. We see that they walked together and sang songs about the Lord and listened to teaching and preaching and prayed together. And imagine the great testimony they had to the world around them to see people who previously were at odds being the church, being the body of Christ, being brothers and sisters, not doing it perfectly, but doing life together. And I just want to say this morning, as I look back at the last 3 years, as we've tried to walk together from about the 15 of us that started and asking the Lord to bless and saying, the Lord has been good. I love the church. I love this church. And we're small and we pray for God to do more. But as I uploaded the photos this last week to the website and to the Facebook page that Ronnie took for us all year long, I was able to look back and see there's people here that weren't here a year ago. I was able to look and see the services that we had and the outreach that we did, and to see and remember that Pops and Iman and Andrew were baptized this year. And we rejoice. And I can say that this church is not a perfect church and never will be, but I see you as a people loving each other, serving, giving, attending services and Bible studies, looking to be disciples and learn. Why? I know that you're doing it for God. I know that there's a good spirit here, and I thank God for that. And I want to remind us that while we want to keep reaching out and doing everything we can to win souls, get more people to come to church, all of those things, I was reminded this week that no church in Scripture was ever condemned or commended on the basis of their numerical attendance. No church was written to and said, you're getting rebuked because you don't have enough people in the seats. No church was said, you're doing great because you're full on Sunday morning. Rather, the writer looked to the state of their hearts and whether or not they were obeying. So we obey and we trust God with the results. And church isn't just primarily about what can I get out of it, but what can I give? How can God let me love somebody? How can God let me be a blessing? It's not just about our comfort zone, no matter who we are or how long we've been here. We say we want to stick true to the Bible. And then we say, Lord, what would be a blessing to the others in the church? What would allow our church to grow? And we try to follow the Holy Spirit for our local church. And I believe if we do that and we're comfortable in the way that God's leading our church, we don't have to spend our time talking bad about all of the other churches who aren't doing it exactly the way that we are. You know, I don't have a problem talking about false doctrine and the nonsense that's going on in church, but there's churches, I would dare say, even in our county, who are preaching a pure gospel this morning, and we can rejoice in that. So these local churches that were established at different points and times in the Scripture, you see evidence, even just through the writings of Paul, that they dealt with divisions, drama, and problems. Any local church at one point or another will experience these things. It's impossible, especially a church that's growing. You will have problems at one point or another. Why did the churches in the Bible have problems? Because the pastors and deacons that Paul appointed and ordained to lead that church were sinners. And the people who attended were sinners. And I'm a sinner this morning, and so are you. So someday it's inevitable. I'm sure I'll let you down. And we'll let each other down. There's no perfect church. There's no perfect person. And the more people a church does see come, the more problems there's a potential for. Proverbs says, where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much strength is gathered by the oxen. So the proverb is basically, if you don't want any problems or any mess, then sure, isolate yourself. If a church wants no drama at all, if no people go to the church, then that would be a good solution to not have any drama, right? Stalin was quoted as saying, death solves all problems. No man, no problem. In other words, if there's someone in the country that's giving me a problem, grab them, throw them in a van, kill the man, and whatever problem the man was giving me, hey, the problem is taken care of. Obviously, the church is not called to that. But what we are called to is to say, Lord, help us if problems arise, to love people patiently, to deal with it scripturally, to look to lay down our own way and invite people to come, invite problems to come, because we all present a potential problem when we join a church. And one thing that will wreak havoc on a local church is legalism. Doctrinally, it will wreak havoc on the purity of the gospel. And practically too, if there is a spirit of pride where people are focused on the rules and extra-biblical rules, and they judge their own spirituality and the spirituality of others based off of a list of rules that aren't necessarily even in Scripture, and there's a spirit of pride, that will destroy the unity of a local church. But I'm glad this morning that God just didn't say, go make a church, and then He left us scratching our heads, worried about how we do that. He left us a roadmap, and it's the Word of God. And it is possible to have unity even in a church of sinners. Unity does not mean lack of diversity. Unity means we come from different backgrounds. We even disagree about some things, but we come together around the Gospels, around our doctrinal statement, around what really matters. And we say we will have unity here and go forward for the Gospel. At this point in the book of Galatians, Paul now makes his pivot to some practical instructions. Paul always does this. You read the Thessalonian letters, it's prophecy, it's fascinating things, it's resurrection of the dead, it's glorified bodies, it's all this stuff that we could study and discuss and come up with different opinions about what he meant. And then he gets to the end of the letter and he says, oh, by the way, everybody stop being lazy and get to work. And this is how the church is supposed to operate. So I think both are important. Some people kind of seem to take the attitude of, well, you could study the Bible deeply, but what does it matter at the end of the day if you're not giving out the gospel and doing all these practical things? Some people study the Bible deeply and forget to carry out the practical things. But I believe we should look at all the doctrines. We should look at the Bible as a whole. We should study and be rigorous in our studies of the pulling out the doctrines of the Word of God. But we shouldn't get so consumed with studying prophecy that we spend all of our time on a chat board arguing with somebody else who sees it the way that we don't see it, and we neglect our practical duties that need to be done. So most of Paul's letters contain this combination of rich theological doctrine and practical instructions. Galatians is heavier on the doctrine and shorter on the practical. But this morning, these 10 verses, following in the flow of what we've seen so far of rebuking legalism, will give us a good roadmap to keeping legalism out of the local church and having the right spirit that God would desire for us to have. In the text last week, we talked about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul now says, this is how people walking in the Spirit will behave. This is how groups of Christians can walk in the Spirit and live in harmony. So let's walk through the text. The first statement is that Paul says if we want to have unity and keep legalism out of the church and operate practically the way that God would call us to do so, is to let the spiritual seek to restore the struggling brother. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness. The New Testament is full of the idea of confrontation or discipline for a brother who's walking in sin that won't repent. Matthew 18 contains this guideline of a brother who's wronged you, who's offended you, who won't repent. You go to him one-on-one. If he won't repent, even though he's clearly wrong, you take someone else or two other people with you. And if he still won't repent, you tell it to the whole church. And if he still won't listen to the church, then you treat him as if he was an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 5, I believe, they had to take a man and throw him out of the church because he was living in horrible, twisted immorality and he wouldn't repent. But I do think that here we see the idea not necessarily as much of discipline as we see the idea that discipline is always the last resort. We're supposed to pray, help, look at one who is struggling and seek to restore them more than we're looking for a way to get them. We're looking to have restoration. And that is always the goal and the heart behind helping someone, even if it does include confrontation. The goal is to restore a person who is overtaken in a fault. The word for overtaken means to take in advance. One definition even said it could have the idea of to eat before others have an opportunity, as a pack of wild dogs would look for an opportunity to sneak and eat before someone else could get it. So someone said it's sort of the idea of a surprise attack. It's something you might not necessarily have planned on, but came to you and overtaken you, I don't know. But it's clear that Christians can sin. Christians do struggle with sin. And if we're walking in sin all the time and we're not even chastened or convicted or bothered, we should check, have we really actually been saved? But if we do have some sin we struggle with or we're convicted, it doesn't necessarily mean we're not saved, because Christians can be overtaken in a fault. Not that it wasn't something we chose, but it was something that overtook us and consumed us that maybe we weren't planning or desiring to do. The word fault is also sometimes translated as trespass, offense, or sin. So what he's talking about is another person in the church who's been overtaken in a sin that they can't seem to get out of, or that they may need to be aware of or called to repentance from. And it's the idea not of condemning one another, but of helping one another. And we need help from time to time, from other mature spiritual Christians. I think one of the potential problems with the whole idea of a megachurch, and again, I said I'm not here to run down other churches. If there's 3,000 people sitting there and they hear the gospel preached, then praise God for that. But one of the potential problems is that the church could be so big that you could slip in and out and no one would ever know your name. No one would ever know anything about you or the way that you're living. And someone said church, the whole idea of church discipline died with the automobile. Because if you have a problem with the congregation you're in, you can hop in the car and drive someone else and you can just kind of run from the problem. When it used to be when everybody was more confined to an area, that at least there was a little bit more accountability there, which is part of the idea of a church as well. But when he says, look at someone who's overtaken in a fault, he uses the word restore them. It's been used in other Greek writings to communicate the idea of resetting a broken bone. Taking something that's broken and setting it back the way that it should go. Okay, let's say more about that in a minute. But the next statement is in the local church, let there be a spirit of humility. Restore such an one. Then he says, in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If you've got a broken arm and it needs to be reset, this is a delicate job. It requires knowledge, maturity, love and care from the person doing the setting, not someone who has no clue what they're doing, who also has a broken arm that doesn't really work right, trying to reset your broken arm. So too, if a person is to be involved in the idea of going to someone who needs restoration and helping them be restored, helping them see their sin, this cannot be properly done by a person who's consumed with pride or a person who's struggling and being consumed with the same sins as the person they're looking to help. He says, ye which are spiritual. If you're spiritual, let that be evidenced by the fact you want to help people and by the fact you want to do it with a spirit of meekness, which means humility, lowliness, laying aside our rights, not seeking wrath. It's a mark of an unspiritual person if they just seek to throw people away and say, well, you made a mistake. I'm going to tell everybody about it. I'm going to make fun of you. I'm done with you. A spiritual person doesn't do that. A spiritual person has a spirit of humility and says, I know myself that I'm a sinner too, and I could be overtaken in any sin there is. So with a spirit of meekness, let me look to help this brother and do it kindly and delicately and with humility. If you have a Rolex watch that stops running, you're probably not going to chunk it in the trash can. You're probably going to see, can I do something myself? Can I take it to somebody who knows what they're doing? I want it to be restored. I want it to work right. And we must seek to restore people. We should not treat people with less dignity or value than a thing that we've spent money on. And again, what is the church? The church is the people. We say, we're going to church. And a lot of people say, don't say you're going to church. That building's not a church. And it's right. But I think we know what we mean colloquially in this day and age. When we say we're going to church, we say we're going to the building where we meet as the church. We're going to the building where we hold services. We know what we mean. But yes, do remember the church is not the building. The church is the people. When the people come together, that's the called out assembly. And if the building were to burn down, God forbid, we could meet under a tree and we'd still be having church. So the church is the people. And if Jesus loved the church and died for the church, it means He loves the people and He died for the people. And for us to seek unity and well-being in the church means we love the people who come. And we seek the well-being of brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. People can be frustrating, inconsistent, unloving, and ungrateful. What do we do when we're focused with that, when we're faced with that? We love them like Christ loved them, enough to look at the very people who were spitting on Him, mocking Him, and putting nails in His hands, and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul says in verse 1, be humble, consider yourself, remember that you are a sinner too. He said at one place in his writings, whoever thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. In other words, if you say, well, I may struggle in this area or that, but this one area, the devil will never get me there, be careful. That could be pride talking, and you could fall there or anywhere because you're a sinner. You need God's grace. Paul said, don't sit around comparing yourself to another person. That's not wise. It leads to nothing good. It either leads to pride or an inferiority complex, and neither one is of God. The idea is Romans 15:1, we then are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. We are all sinners. The idea is to put the sin behind us and to try to walk uprightly. Paul said, let him that stole steal no more. Okay, you stole, you're a thief. Does that mean we're done with that person forever? No, because God's not. But the goal is to call them to repentance where they live a life free of stealing from other people. As Jesus said to the woman taken in the act of adultery, go, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. Don't go back to the same thing that you were doing before. Next, let us all share each other's burdens. Verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word here for burden comes from a word that means going down. It's communicating the idea of an abundance of weight, an overwhelming burden, something that's so crushing for you to bear that you're literally struggling and falling and saying, I can't bear this burden. And sometimes burdens may seem impossible to bear, but they're not. God will help you. God will be your strength. God will be your help. And not only will God help you, we can help each other. Paul said in the local church, when one person or another is having a burden that they're crumpling under the weight from, help each other. We can help each other. And I only have so much knowledge. I only have so much time. But I want to help you. And if you're struggling with a burden that seems crushing this morning, I can't give you a silver bullet, but I can pray for you and I can do anything I can as a pastor to try and help you with your burden and let you know that you're not alone. Right. And all of us can help. This church isn't perfect, but there's multitude of people in this room this morning who would want to help you with your burden if they could. Burdens of overwhelming sin, other burdens that can crush us in our life that we don't know how we're going to get out of. God says we're not to struggle alone in the dark. And sometimes a step to healing would be a call from God to not hide your burden from everybody else intentionally. Sins or struggles that overwhelm us, we can seek help for those. Bring them to the light. Now, we don't want an atmosphere of gossip. We don't want our prayer request time to be, well, I heard, did you hear, so-and-so, da-da-da, and details can go around that hurt people that didn't need to be public. But in a proper, organized manner, we can go and seek help from other people. And this is right according to the Word of God. This will help us. The book of James says, confess your faults one to another that ye may be healed. It's not the idea of confessing to the pastor so he can forgive your sin. It's the idea of confessing to other mature Christians who can help walk with you. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens, and if you do so, you will fulfill the law of Christ. The best we can tell, this is John 13:34-35. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, the way men will know that you're my disciple is not by being consumed with the legalism of the Pharisees who competed to see who could have a bigger copy of the Scriptures tied around their forehead and who could give more publicly and who could look more spiritual and keep the law stricter and stricter. He said, the outside world will know that you are truly a disciple of the Lord if you love each other, Christians loving other Christians in the right spirit that Christ has called us to do so. Albert Barnes says here, the law of Christ would not allow us to reproach the offender or to taunt him or to rejoice in his fall. We should help him to take up his load of infirmities and sustain him by our counsels, our exhortations, and our prayers. Christians conscious of their infirmities have a right to the sympathy and the prayers of their brethren. They should not be cast off to a cold and heartless world, a world rejoicing over their fall and ready to brand them as hypocrites. They should be pressed to the warm bosom of a brotherly kindness, and prayer should be made to ascend without ceasing around an erring and fallen brother. This is what God calls us to do. Bear one another's burdens. Fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Look into the mirror of the Word of God and then come back after studying it and reading the truth and try to go around and say, yeah, I'm something. You're just deceiving yourself. We're all sinners in need of a Savior with no right to condemn someone else, but rather to try and help them to stand for the truth, but to do it lovingly when we're talking about the matter of another brother or sister in the church. If we deceive ourselves, then we understand not our own nature and who we really are. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Romans 12:3. Next, let us all receive our self-worth and satisfaction from Christ. Verse 4. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself and not another. The idea here is let every man look at his own work, look at how he's doing, where he's at, how he's living for the Lord, and prove it, meaning examine it and test it yourself so that you may be able to have rejoicing through what God's doing in your own life, and you won't need the applause of other people. That's the idea this verse is carrying through. David in the Psalms said, "Search me, O God. Try me. See where I'm at. Let me know where my sin is." This is an honest prayer of a Christian. Not one that knows he has sin, but won't confess it to God while still seeking God's blessings. But a heart that is so much wanting to be right with God that we come to God and say, "If my sinful heart has strayed from you in an area I don't know, would you reveal it to me? Would you let me know so that I can repent?" And as we come to this place of approval from God, we won't need the approval of man. We won't be dependent on other people to applaud what we are doing. Albert Barnes, one more time. I told Jason I'm going to stop reading Albert Barnes for the next series so I don't get too dependent on one person. But listen to the beauty of this. Let a man feel that he is soon to stand at the judgment seat, and it will do much to keep him from an improper estimate of his own importance. Let him feel that he must give an account to God, and that his great interests are to be determined by the estimate which God will affix to his character. And it will teach him that the opinion of the world is of little value. Paul said, "It's a very small thing to me that you would judge me. I don't really care what your judgment is of me at the end of the day, because I know I will stand before God and He will judge my motives and He will judge my work." So then when God says, "Do this," and other people say, "We'll remove our applause from you if you do that," we boldly say, "God, help me do it with humility, but I will stand upon the truth." And when the crowd stops applauding, I'll know that God approves of what I am doing because it lines up with His Word, and I will stand on what's right and not worry about the rest of it. If we look at ourselves honestly and prove our own work, it will lead to rejoicing and reward. We will not need man's approval. We won't need the applause of the crowd if we know that God is pleased. And if we know that God is pleased, why would we fear man or be dependent on his opinion? Paul said earlier in Galatians about the Judaizers, the false teachers, they zealously affect you that you may affect them. The meaning is they zealously and passionately give you affection and praise, but they have a tainted motive that wants you to turn around and give them all the praise. And that's why they were doing it. And Paul says, evaluate your own work. Don't look at other people. The adoration of the crowd is fickle. But long after the crowd has stopped applauding you, if you've done your best to prove your own work and have a clean conscience, you can be satisfied with that when you lay your head on your pillow at night. Galatians 6:4. Let us prove our own work, that we may have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Verse 5. For every man shall bear his own burden. When I outline the book of Galatians, I try to put down questions. Before I read other people, I try to get my outlines in the best understanding I can. And then I look to other sources. And I always write down some questions I'm not sure about. And one thing I wrote down was, why does he say in verse 2, bear one another's burdens? And then in verse 5, he says, every man has to bear his own burden. Well, there's two different words and two different ideas being carried. The other one was an overwhelming, crushing burden that's taking you down. This word for burden has more to do with a task or a service. It would be used of a soldier carrying his pack. So some burdens we must carry ourselves, and we can't. So a soldier on the battlefield, you look over, we're in the battle shoulder to shoulder, and my buddy, his leg's been shot and he can barely stand and he has all this equipment. Then the other people would go and say, "Hey, let's help him," and we'd pick him up and help carry him. That's the idea. But a guy who's perfectly fine, who has a little 20-pound pack that's goofing off and doesn't want to participate and says, hey, somebody else carry this for me. We're going to look at him and say, hey, man, the bullets are flying. Pick it up and carry it yourself. That's not too much to ask. God says we can carry certain burdens of the daily instructions that He give us. They are burdens to carry. It is work to see the cause of Christ go forward, to be a godly Christian, to grow in grace, to see success in the local church. There's work involved in all of that. We all must do our fair share and carry the Lord's work forward together. Okay, next statement. Let me not lose you all, okay? Keeping legalism out of the local church, keeping a spirit of humility, keeping harmony as God has called us to do. Next statement, let the church be generous with their pastors. I just lost half the crowd. Every first-time visitor says, there we go, here's this guy. All right, but stick with me for a minute, okay? He says in verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. So God established the office of pastor in a local church. Any church of growing large size will need to have multiple pastors. But even in large churches with multiple pastors, I think there's some biblical pattern of there was one who was kind of leading among the others and doing most of the preaching. But whatever the model is, there's always the potential for multiple pastors to come in and to help. And they're given specific duties. It's to lead. It's to oversee as a supervisor would do. And one of the things that God calls the office of pastor to do is to teach the word, to teach the congregation. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. The book of Acts, Paul told the elders, feed the flock that are among you. And as I said in Acts 6, the church was growing and so busy that the apostles who were fulfilling the role of pastor at that time couldn't go out and meet every need. So they got deacons to help fill that need. And they said, we will allow you to help us so that we may continually give ourselves to the office of preaching and of prayer, the ministry of the word, and of praying. And I have a lot more I want to say in it, but I'm coming back later this next month to it, so I'm going to try to stay on topic here. But the basic thing I'm saying is that a call to be a pastor and to serve in the office of pastor is a call to teach, to explain the scriptures. And it's a sacred calling. And the calling is done disservice if the time that was set apart for people to come here preaching and teaching from the Word of God is given to man's opinions and filled with fluff or funny stories or things that we wanted to say rather than what the Bible has to say. And every word that we say is not just repeating the Scripture, but every word we say should be in service of explaining the Scripture and getting the message across so that people may hear the Word of God, so that the sheep may be fed. As it were, 1 Peter, to the elders among you, feed the flock of God. This was the calling that God gave to the office of the pastor. Now the word pastor is used in the New Testament, I believe only once, but we believe that pastor, elder, bishop, and overseer are four words that describe the same office. And the word pastor is a verb. It's an action. It means to shepherd, as if a shepherd would be out among the sheep, guiding them, seeing that their needs were met, seeing that they have pastures to graze on and water to drink and that the wolves are driven away. So pastor is an office, but it's what you do. It's looking out for the sheep and the flock of God, putting their needs first. And feeding and teaching is an indispensable part of the job. Not the only part. Leading is also part of it, but leading and teaching come with the territory. Paul said that a person who's going to serve as a bishop in the church must be apt to teach. The church has to come around and at least to some degree say, we see that you have some aptitude and some skill at teaching. We affirm that God has called you to do this. And here Paul says, if you're taught the word, let him communicate, which means be a partaker. So the word literally means to share or distribute. So share with the one who is teaching you in all good things. Here it would include the idea, not limited to it, but would it include the idea of financial support. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says God has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. He said we don't take a soldier and send him away to war, but say, by the way, you have to pay for your own bullets. He said, no, if we send a soldier off to war, we support his wages. Then he said a man who works in a vineyard all day and takes it, we say it's fair that they get to take some of the fruits so that they, as they pull the fruit off of the vine, they're able to share in some of it. And he said a farmer or a shepherd who watches the animals is able to participate in the milk that is produced a little bit. And then he said, so has God ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. 1 Timothy 5 says, let an elder that ruleth well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. And then the next verse says, for it is written in the scripture, don't muzzle the ox. So the idea in the Old Testament was when the oxen was treading out the corn, don't muzzle him. Let him eat some of the corn that he's treading on for you. Okay? In the New Testament, that's used about 3 to 5 times, and every time it's referenced, it includes the idea of financial support. So God says to the church, if the pastors are laboring the way they should be and giving their life, then don't think it a spiritual thing to say the church can take some of the giving and use it for the support of the pastors who are laboring and who are serving. Now, my situation, as I've shared many times, is that I'm part-time and we have a small part-time salary, and I want to be careful to not cross biblical lines either, but of keeping giving secret. I don't want to give away numbers and details, but I'll just say because the church has allowed us to serve part-time and because Melissa and I are able to make income outside of the church just by following some basic principles of Christian giving, we've been able to give back well over a majority of what we received. And I'm not complaining. I'm saying it working really well, we're doing fine, but I want us to know what the Bible says, okay? And if this church that's a little church right now were to explode and grow into a large church that required a full-time pastor to meet the needs, then be prepared to hire a full-time pastor if that's what the need would be. And that doesn't just mean me. That means if I'm gone and the church grows and needs someone else, then don't think it's a spiritual thing to say pastors shouldn't get paid as they serve the congregation. Because that doesn't come from the Bible. And I believe church shouldn't try to be legalistic and say, well, yeah, we want to hire a pastor, but let's cut him all the way down to where he's almost starving and cut it off there so he'll learn to have faith and depend on God. The goal is not to make him rich. Who was it? The one guy said back decades ago, he said, God told me if my ministry doesn't raise $5 million this year, he's going to kill me. So y'all start giving. Who was it? I need a private jet so I don't have to ride with the demons in the back. But I didn't say that. Don't say that I did, okay? You can look these things up. People have a horrible testimony when there's a pastor serving a church and they take the gifts of the people and they're living a lavish lifestyle of millionaires, okay? But here's what I'm saying. It's okay. Most of the time, in a church of any significant size, there's plenty of money to meet all of the needs. If God's people give generously as they were able, from a heart of love for God, not out of a heart of legalism or people threatening to throw them out if they're not giving. This is part of the burden that we all can share in. And a church that grows and that has lots of people can usually afford to pay a pastor where he's not starving and take care of the facilities and do outreach and pay missionaries. And God blesses that. This is also a two-way street. Pastors have very strict requirements, and the church should always expect diligent, hard labor from the pastors to give their life as if they were going to war and work around the clock if need be so, and not just take a passage of scripture and write a couple things down, but labor in the word and doctrine to tell the people, this is the word of God. And pastors have very defined roles as well. God says lead. Make sure the church is on the right track. Rebuke false doctrine if you need to. Preach the word. But the Bible doesn't say for the pastor to try and control the lives of the people who attend or what goes on in their homes. God gave that responsibility to the father. He gave that responsibility to the parents. I believe in that. And coupled with the fact that I'm young, I strive the best I can to care for the church, preach the word, see that needs are met, and to help people. And I also choose very intentionally to try to stay out of people's private lives and not to try to control them. One pastor in Texas, we're talking about legalism. What's a good example of that? One pastor got up in an evening service and he said, "Here's a verse. This is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God." And he said, "If you put your kids in public school, that's acceptable. If you put them in Christian school, that's good. But the only perfect will of God is homeschool, and you all need to start homeschooling your kids." A little bit of a deviation from the meaning of the text. That's what we talk about when we don't do exegesis. We get into problem. We come up with legalism. I think homeschooling is great. I think a lot of us here are doing it. But I don't think God said it's my job to tell you what to do. And we better be careful when we equate the pastor's opinion to Scripture. And a good evidence of that is the same pastor a little while later said, "Well, I decided to start a Christian school, so now I've changed my mind, and you all need to put your kids in my Christian school so that your kids will do good." If we depart from the Word of God, the goalposts are always going to be moving. Stick to the Bible. Preach the Word. And the goal from Scriptures is that the pastors and the people of the church would love each other with a spirit of humility and seek to care for one another. And until Christ comes, whether it's me with another team of men as the church grows, or whether it's somebody else, I pray that here at this church there would be a wonderful testimony of the pastors diligently laboring, working, sticking to the Bible, loving the people, trying to care for them. And in turn, the church people loving the pastors and highly esteeming them in love for their work's sake, as the Bible says that they would look to walk in harmony and care for one another and love one another. Oh, man. The clock always gets away. Let me give you the last 2 points here, and I think I can do it if we go a few minutes over today. Paul says, "Let us all plant spiritual seeds, not carnal seeds. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." He talked about the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. What do you want to reap in your life? It's going to end up being what you sow. You understand, what you sow is a farming analogy. So if you plant corn, don't get angry that you didn't grow tomatoes. Don't be shocked by when what comes up out of the ground in abundance is what you chose to plant. So what are the laws of reaping and sowing? You reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow. You reap later than you sow. This isn't karma. This is a sovereign God who's established universal laws in the universe to say, hey, you want to reap good spiritual things? Then you better be planting good spiritual things. The word here for mocked, when it says God is not mocked, means to turn up your nose in scorn. You cannot successfully challenge God's laws thinking, I know nobody else has done it, but I can sow to the flesh and reap spiritual things. In like manner, in the context of the local church, sin and licentiousness in the church will not reap God's blessings. There should be a good example for families who join with young children to look at the adults who are attending the church and say, they are sowing the spiritual things. They're not walking in sin. They're living uprightly. There should be a good testimony. And a church that sows all type of sins and divisions and all types of lustly, fleshly things will not reap spiritual things. Christians can be chastened. As I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the thing. This is sort of a threat or a warning, you could say, but it's also a great promise. If you plant the spiritual things, there will be a blessing of spiritual harvest. Verse 8, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So it would be sowing to the flesh to believe in legalism and work salvation, but it would be the ultimate sowing to the Spirit to receive salvation by grace, and God will give you eternal life. Sowing to the Spirit and spiritual things requires dying to our flesh and our selfishness, but it will reap spiritual blessings. Okay, next statement. Let us not grow tired of doing right. Let us not quit doing right. And let us not be weary in well-doing, he says to the church, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Don't be weary in well-doing literally means don't get tired of doing what's right. Don't quit doing right. Don't faint. Don't fall away. Don't stop serving God. And then comes the promise, in God's due season, you will reap spiritual blessings. This will ultimately be fulfilled on Judgment Day when we stand before the throne of Christ and receive a crown of righteousness that fades not away. But when He says to the church, don't be weary in well-doing, in due season you'll reap if you don't faint, surely it includes the idea of there, but also in the here and now, as we are faithful to obey God. He gives us blessings in this life and in the next life. So from day one, I've tried to be humble and I've tried to say, we're starting with nothing and we're going to go with all we have. And my commitment to you as a church and call is, let's keep reaching out. Let's not get in a comfort zone. Let's try to let everybody know we can. This is the gospel. Here's a church that's trying to preach the word. You're welcome here. And I said, but we could do that till we're blue in the face and maybe nobody comes because we can't control it. And I still believe that. It's up to God. We plant, we sow, but God gives the increase. Yet on the other hand, there still is a statement of faith where we go and we sow and we plant spiritual things and we work and we labor and we say, God, You promised that those who do things will reap fruit, and I want my fruit. And we say, God, we believe that as a church, if we follow the principles of Your word that You said You will bless, if we follow those, You will bless us, because that is Your nature. So as we give the gospel, preach the word, love people, make disciples, we can say by faith, God has promised we will reap if we faint not. I believe it is the will of God that He will bless us if we faithfully carry on in serving Him. And in conclusion this morning, let us seek to bless others in the church. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. It's as if a parent says, be nice to everybody, look out for all your friends. But you have a brother, and I know you brothers fight, but you take care of your brother because he's your brother, all right? So what God says is, being part of a local church is not ultimately about what I can get, but it's about what I can give, and give unselfishly. What He's saying here is, if you have an opportunity to do good, you have a responsibility to do good. He doesn't measure out and say, this is how much good you must do, how much fruit you must produce. Rather, He says, when God gives you the opportunity to do good, do good. We all can do this. If we're young or old, if we're rich or poor, if others consider us to be gifted or not that gifted, we all can say, God, when You give me an opportunity to do something good for someone, help me do it out of a right heart with a right motive. Then He says, but especially the household of faith. The word for household means domestic. It means relative. And it literally means family. Family of faith. That's what we are. He closed the last chapter. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. All the glory of men is vainglory. It's empty praise. It doesn't matter. But if we, with a spirit of meekness and humility, will seek to carry out biblical duties and responsibilities and lay aside our rights and love one another, we can have a local church with a spirit of love and humility centered around the truth that's not perfect, but that's not a legalistic church. And I believe that's one that Jesus will bless. Let's bow for prayer. Melissa will come and play. We'll have a moment of invitation. You can pray at the altar. You can see me if you need to talk about salvation or have a prayer request. Or you can take the moment in your pew to pray and have reflection on the message. Whatever God's spoken to your heart about today, that's what you should listen to Him in. Let's pray now.